Thank you tonight for thy matchless grace. We're thankful too, dear Father, that through the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus, all of his grace was poured out toward men. And in a moment of time, and at the time when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, that grace became ours. Now we stand in oceans of grace, which we are to appropriate by faith. And so we pray that even as we would again look into your word tonight, that we might realize that that which opposes us from appropriating that grace is the flesh, the world, and the devil. And so we pray that we might not allow the cares of this world to choke out that grace which can produce through us a quality of life which will count for eternity. And so we pray tonight that as we would look into your word, and as we would look at illustrations of covetousness and the desire of the flesh to compete with thee, we pray that we might become wiser and in turn allow your Spirit, Father, to direct in our thinking and in our life to the end that Jesus Christ might be glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, we were in Matthew 19, and we were looking at the rich young ruler, the rich young man, who was very, very wealthy, and who boasted of the fact that he was able to keep the Mosaic Law. Anyone, of course, who knows the Ten Commandments knows that they're perfect, and if he's only partially honest with himself, will admit readily that he is incapable of keeping it. And yet, to keep the whole law and offend in one point is the equivalent of breaking the entire law, we're told in James 2:10. So there's really no virtue in even trying to keep the law. And some people contend there is. But the law was not designed to encourage the flesh to try to keep it. The law was designed to set forth a perfect standard and to condemn the one who fails to keep it. And if one does not keep it in its entirety, then the law immediately damns or condemns that individual. And to take the teeth of the law, which is condemnation, away from the law means that you merely have good advice, you have no law at all. And so the law was designed to show an individual how exceedingly sinful he was and to drive him to Christ so that he might be justified through faith in the one who died for him and arose for him to provide for him that which he could not provide for himself. And this individual who came to the Lord Jesus asked a very important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer is nothing. You don't do anything. But the Lord Jesus took the ball and then trapped him with his own pride. And he obviously broke down when it came to the 10th commandment, for this man was very rich, and when he was told to sell all he had, give it to the poor, and follow the Lord Jesus, then he decided that was too much. And so he decided that he would just hang his head and leave quietly. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, verse 23, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now we were looking at the deceitfulness of riches. And we were looking at motivating sins, or the fact that the great sins of the Word of God are sins of motivation. We have here, on the part of this rich young man, the sin of covetousness. So you have the counterpart or a similar statement made by the Lord Jesus in Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? this man's heart centered around his money. The Lord Jesus mentions in Matthew 6, not to store up treasures on earth, where thieves, rust, and moths can corrupt, but in contrast to that, to store up treasures in heaven, where thieves, moths, and rust cannot enter therein. For where a man's treasures are, that's where his heart is also. Well, treasures, heart, covetousness. Well, you have in Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, before we get into some illustrations, let's look at what's here. We will look at the sins of motivation. Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23. So we will allow this circle to stand for the sin nature, or the heart, in this case, for in Jeremiah 17:9 it states, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? Thus the word heart is used for a synonym, really, for the old sin nature, which is what Paul calls it in his epistles. Now every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. Now we realize that the heart is no doubt in the mind, but I'm putting it here because there's more room. Now, the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. Thus is a direct command given in regards to covetousness. So we would say that one of the attitudes, according to Romans 1:29, or characteristics that permeates the thinking of an unregenerate mind, is that of covetousness. So we'll put covetousness here. And then in Colossians 3:5, we had an equivalent to that word, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is, the Lord Jesus says. Well, we looked at 1 Timothy 6, and we noticed that they that will to be rich fall into many temptations and snares, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which down men in destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Love of money. Foolish and hurtful lust. Well, we think of idolatry. Idolize. Well, we can put that there too. We put idolatry, idolize, love, covetousness. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, in relating this to our lifestyle, we're very much aware of the fact that Eve saw the fruit. She was allowed to look upon it. Apparently, she was even allowed to touch it. She was just not to eat it. But she desired. That's another synonym for lust. She desired. She lusted. Now, the objective behind the desire was to be like God. So consequently, her desire was to be equal with God or like God. Thus she thought she was shortchanged by virtue of the comments made by His Majesty the devil, but this was not true. So you have here in these words an attitude which kills the individual, kills the unbeliever, because he actually worships what he desires. He idolizes that which he yearns for. So an unbeliever actually practices idolatry perpetually. And though he may not worship an actual idol and drop down on his knees before a stone image, his desire to obtain political power, prestige, money, popularity, Hollywood fame, or whatever it might be, all of these things fall under the same category. He is coveting the fame and fortune and success which gains the approval and approbation of people. That's why unbelievers invariably have an idol, one to whom they look to. And not only do they have an idol that they look to, they seek to have others applaud and laud them. It's all they've got. And that's the way the unbelievers live. Now, sorry to say, when we are not filled with the Spirit, it's exactly the way that we live. And tonight, as we looked at covetousness and money, I would like to look at some portions in the Word of God which amplifies this attitude and which sets forth the judgment and the failure which covetousness ushers in. So with that, let's go back to the book of Genesis. Now we're going to do some page turning tonight, but I thought that the best way to illustrate this word covetousness was to set down in number those or several instances where individuals practiced covetousness and then what the result was. Did I say Genesis 29? What did I say? Genesis 29. Now in chapter 27, we have Rachel coveting. We'll drop back a couple chapters. The blessing of the eldest son for the younger. Jacob was her favorite. Apparently Esau was Isaac's favorite son. Isaac was about to die. Verse 1. His eyes were dim. And so he calls his eldest son Esau. And he said unto him, My son. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Behold, I am old. And I'm ready to die. Now take your weapons, your quiver, apparently a bow, out in the field, and I want you to shoot a deer. And then I want you to cook it for me and bring it to me, that I may eat it before I die, but I want to bless you. So Isaac took off. Rachel had a plan. She decided to make some meat that would taste like a deer, and then to fix up Jacob in such a way whereby he would smell like and feel like Esau, for the explicit purpose of stealing the birthright. This was all predicated upon a desire of Rachel. She coveted, she lusted, she loved and she longed to have her favorite son have the blessing. As the result of this, to make a long story short, she then told him to flee for his life by virtue of the fact that Esau was going to kill him for what he had done. So he fled to his uncle Laban's house, who was a bigger crook than he was. And he indeed coveted. And here he met his match, chapter 29. In verse 15, And Laban said unto Jacob, Because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful. Now, I don't really know the difference between tender eyes and being beautiful, but apparently there is a difference, and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. It's a deal. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this thou hast done to me? Didn't I not serve thee for Rachel? Why have you beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week. Notice, 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, a term used previous to Daniel in regards to explaining the tribulation period. Verse 27, fulfill her week, and he will give, and we will give thee this also for thy service. You have two wives then. Now, that was interesting. Why didn't he tell him that right away, instead of waiting until he worked 7 years and then slip him a Mickey, so to speak? Of course, the next question might be, you would have thought that he could have detected who she was before the next morning. But apparently, at that time, they wore a tent with a couple of peek holes for eyes, and so consequently, he didn't know who he was getting. Maybe he could have pawned off a servant or something. He wouldn't have known the difference. But anyway, he got stung. Now, to make a long story short, jump over to 31, chapter 31, verse 41. Jacob takes off after 20 years. And it says in verse 41, thus have I been 20 years in thy house, he states. I served thee 14 years for two of your daughters, 6 years for your cattle. And you have changed my wages 10 times. That's what covetousness does. So cheer up, Ron. Think what you could have gone through if you'd have worked for 20 years. Now, you think of 10. That speaks of, the number speaks of that which is inadequate. We think of the 10 tribes, which became immoral. We think of the 10 spies, which could not give a good report. We think of the 10 virgins, who were not ready when the Lord came. We think of the 10 lepers, who could not cleanse themselves. We think of the 10 servants, who received 10 pounds, which they could invest, which they failed to do properly. So 10 in the Word of God speaks of the frailty of men. So here you have, under the principle of covetousness, a man who is seeking to beat Jacob, an employee, in every way he could. All of it based upon covetousness. Let's turn to the book of Joshua, if you would, please. You can see where this principle works in every area of life. Joshua, chapter 7. Some of these portions will be familiar to you, some of them won't. But we're just emphasizing the point that you're going to see covetousness written across the heart of every unbeliever. And when a believer is failing to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the first things that crops forth out of his thinking and by way of actions out of his life is greed and covetousness. When you're not filled with the Spirit, you are a greedy, covetous worshiper of idolatry. We all are. That's the flesh. Now in chapter 7, we have the sin of Achan. And this sin took place as the result of the defeat of Jericho, chapter 6. And a command that was given, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 6. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, which he became, when you take any of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and it trouble it. All the silver, gold, vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. No booty for the soldiers as they walk through the city of Jericho. Don't you pick up a thing. Well, what happened? Chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass and the accursed thing for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zebdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And as the result, there was a defeat in the battle that took place at Ai. 36 men lost their lives. Joshua immediately drops to his knees, but this wasn't the time to pray. This was the time to rout out sin. And that's where it must begin. The guilty man was found after a process of elimination. And we have in verse 20 of chapter 7, and Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, I coveted them. Thus I took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver is under it." Now this results in he and his family being stoned. Thus death is the way in which God handles sin. The believer, however, by confessing his sin, can then again reckon himself dead to the flesh and can by faith duplicate what happened to Achan when he allowed his natural flesh to have its way and he took that which looked good to him. Let's turn to 1 Samuel, if you would, please. Isn't too far away. Eli had a couple of sons that were really some crooks. Not only did they chisel on the meat, which a priest was allowed to eat, and you have that in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, for a priest was allowed to take a flesh hook after the proper procedures were taking place and take the meat he wanted, but he'd actually would steal meat off the altar apart from its proper procurement and readiness. And this the Lord hated. But dropping over to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, and it says in verse 3, "And he," or Samuel's sons, "walked not in the ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. And all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways." Now we're after verse 3. A covetous individual will take money to pervert justice. And that's exactly what's happening all over this country, yea, even the world, in regards to perversion, but all based upon covetousness. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. The failure of Saul was based upon the sin of covetousness. He catered to the flesh. The Amalekites illustrate the flesh. In fact, they're a type of the flesh. And as the Amalekites plagued Israel, you have an illustration of how our sin nature or flesh plagues you and me, which we must be conscious of and aware of. And as soon as we forget the battle that we're in with our own flesh, we're in trouble, because the tendency is to get tired and to give in to the flesh. The old man and Saul had that problem. As the result of that, the Lord had to shelve him because he perpetually gave in to the flesh and covetousness. So in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over the people of Israel. Now you listen to the voice of the words of the Lord." Verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how that they laid in wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." You see, the Amalekites would sneak along behind the tribe of Israel when they were coming into Canaan under the leadership of Moses. And they would pick off the stragglers where they were weak. You see, the flesh loves to pounce on you when you're weak, when you're discouraged, when you're down. When you dropped a piece of wood in your toe, and you went, ow, 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 and the Lord, now I got you, the devil says. And consequently, we cave in and give in when the chips are down, because the flesh is a prime target when weak for the temptations of the world. That's why the world, the devil uses the world to appeal to the flesh, which the flesh usually succumbs to when it's weak and feeble, when we're down. Verse 3, go and smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have. You see, the Lord can use nothing in the flesh. Reckon the whole thing dead, 100%. Spare them not, don't you allow one Amalekite to live. But slay both men, women, infants, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. Kill the whole mess. Why? Because God can't use the flesh. And anything the flesh is involved with or centers around, God says, that's not my bag, that's not for me. So you see, when you reckon yourself dead to the flesh, you reckon yourself dead to all the things that the flesh normally wants to revel in and to become absorbed with. Verse 4, and Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Tillim, 200,000 and so on. Verse 5, Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah. Must have been a Finnish village. Until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the king, the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuge, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be the king, for he has turned back from following me. So he keeps the king alive, and as a natural man looks at the world with a natural eye, he then must evaluate what appears to be good to him and evil to him, and what appears to be good to him that he keeps for God. But God can't use that. Saul catered to the Amalekites because Saul was an Amalekite at heart, which meant he was carnal. Now we look at verse 17. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? Verse 19. Wherefore, thou didst not obey the voice of the Lord, but you did fly upon the spoil, just like Achan, and you did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 21, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Obeying the Lord is better than donating an extra $5. Verse 23, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. But you see, that stubbornness was predicated upon his own lust or covetousness. He bucked against the Lord because he coveted another route, which he wanted. And that's when you cross purposes with God. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, then he hath rejected thee from being king, and Saul was through right there. Now, he was still king as far as his position before the people was concerned for many a moon after this, but from God's point of view, he was through. Why was he through? because he coveted. Thus he committed idolatry. He idolized the flesh and all that the flesh loved and wanted. And I might say right here, when you covet something, to pacify that covetousness, you may. And when you're out of fellowship, you will duplicate the sin of Achan. You will duplicate the sin of Saul. You'll make a deal with God. You'll say, God, if you give me this, this, that, so and so and so, you give me this job, you give me this bankroll, help me make a killing here in this business deal or whatever it is, help me get this raise, whatever I want, Lord, and I'll give you this, that, and the other thing. It'll never happen. You don't make deals with God. Everything you are belongs to Him right now. And if you're not giving Him out of what little you have now, it's harder to give when you got more. That means you give less. That's just the nature of man. So you have to give when you've got nothing, so you'll give when you've got something. God knows the principle. We don't. But then we try to buy God off by telling Him that if He gives something to us, then we in turn will give something to Him. And we'll throw in an extra five when the plate goes by. Well, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. Two books to the right. First Kings 21, 417, if you have a Bible like mine. We'll begin in verse 1, where we're going to see here Ahab, who has a very clever wife, who capitalizes on the covetous nature of Ahab. And it comes to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, held by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden for my herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or, if it seems good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Well, that seems like a fair deal. And Ahab said unto Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Underline that. Naboth was in the will of God, accepted what he had as from the Lord, and wanted to use what God had given him for the Lord. So he didn't want or feel as though it was the Lord's will for him to do some trading, horse trading. Verse 4. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased, because his covetous nature wasn't satisfied, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreel had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And so he lays down on the bed and turned away his face and faced the wall, and he wouldn't eat his bread. Typical teenager who didn't get his own way. The old man won't let me take the car tonight, get what I want, go where I want to go. And I want to drive into that drive-in theater tonight with his car, but I can't go now because he won't let me take the car. So they stomp upstairs and lay down in the bed and face the wall. Time for supper! I'm not budging. Couldn't have me own way. And the flesh is ruffled. When my flesh is ruffled, I don't eat nor am I sociable. You lucky people, I might check in tomorrow. But look hard, I won't be there long before I flash through. But Jezebel, his wife, she's very clever, came to him and said unto him, Why is your spirit so sad? You see, when you're covetous, you get sad. Because when your luster isn't satisfied, and I might say that He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity, we're told in Ecclesiastes 5:10. So the luster is never satisfied with what it achieves or receives. But Jezebel has an idea. Verse 6, and he said unto her, I'm sad because I spake unto Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it pleaseth thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. Well, now, he didn't say that. He just said this vineyard was of the Lord. He received it as an inheritance from the Lord and from his fathers. And so that's why he wanted to keep it. But notice, he left that out. He said, he won't give it to me. Pout, pout, pout. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, Don't you govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat. You see, she's a Gentile jerk who finagled her way into Israel and really made a monkey out of Ahab. They both lose their lives because of her. But he was a very vicious king, and so they got along pretty well. Eat bread and let thine heart be merry. Notice now, be merry in what? Not the Lord, but in the fact that we're going to get this garden. And I'll give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, forged his name, sealed them with a seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles. Only a woman could have come. You know, Ahab would have never thought of this. It takes a woman to think of something like this. And he sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And set two men, sons of the devil, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king. Then carry him out and stone him, that he'll die. And the men of the city, even the elders and the nobles, who were the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had said, sent unto them, and as it was written, letters, proclaimed, so on and so forth. Sure enough, they killed them. Well, the Lord saw all of that. Isn't that interesting? The Lord catches everything. Remember David? When he decided to call, what was his name, Uriah, the captain, the husband of Bathsheba, home so that he might cover his adulterous action, because he coveted this woman who was on another roof of a home which was lower than his. To cover up that covetousness, he called her husband back from the front lines, but because he was serving the Lord, even though he got him drunk, he sat right down in the doorway of David's house and said, why should I go home to my wife and enjoy the comforts of home when there's a battle going on for the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm a pilgrim and a stranger? You want me to go home with my wife? We'd be out of place at Beacon Bible, wouldn't he? You know what the Lord said to David over that? You know why David, though he had all the money, he gave it to Solomon, and Solomon built the temple, and the Lord said to David, David, you'll never see the temple completed, and all the wealth that I've given to you, you'll never use to build that temple because you've got bloody hands. I was watching that man, that faithful servant of mine that was nothing to you, but I knew who he was. I'm keeping books. I'm watching the little things. So, sorry, David. No temple for you. I wonder how many times we shortchange ourselves and put ourselves in a position where God can't use us. And God says, sorry, too late, you money-hungry bugger. You covet so many things for your flesh that you're shortchanging yourself. And consequently, there are things I want to do with you, but I can't use you because you won't let me. Tough. Not for God. God gets his work done. He buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. But it's tough for us, because we're the ones that are hurt because of our sin. Well, The Lord didn't forget that. Verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria, and behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth." Can't you just see him in there watering the flowers, pulling out some radishes and some rutabagas and some carrots and going to the neighbors? I can just see him running into Jezebel and say, "Look at how big my carrots are out of Naboth's garden. Oh, goody, goody." And she would say, "Yes, Ahab." And she caters to this nut. Verse 19, "And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession, you bugger? Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick thy blood, even thine." Same thing happened to Jezebel, by the way. But in verse 25 it says, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." Boy, she knew how to get the old poker in there and really get him going. But she had something to work with. She had something to work with. That was his nature. So she knew how to prod him to get what she wanted. So consequently, we have a lesson to be learned. Be careful. We can cause each other to stumble by becoming a stumbling block, husbands and wives, because of our own fleshly appetites. And when you, dear lady, want something with a button, as did Lot's wife when she got him to move out of his tent, for he was a pilgrim and a stranger, and move into a tri-level, he went down. Of course, she took advantage of his weak, weak constitution. He wasn't looking to the Lord. And wives, that's the time to jump on your husbands right then. Now, some wives recognize when their husbands are out of fellowship, and they pray for them, and they seek to back off from any decisions which would cause him to move in a direction where he might finance his shoes to buy something he always loved and always wanted. And you women better take note and say, "Just a minute, just a minute. We better pray about this, honey. We better wait on the Lord." Yes, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the... How do you do that? You better pray. Now, if you want to make a fast buck and use him for a stoolie, that's the time to jump on him because he's weak. You can get anything you want. You play your cards right. So, aren't your women glad you came tonight? You didn't know that, did you? Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 4 and 5, we have a story of Elisha and Gehazi and a woman who had no children, though she was old. By virtue of the fact that Elisha stopped there, she had her husband build a chamber, verse 10 of chapter 4, a bedroom just for him. And in that room she put a bed, table, a stool. The bed always speaks of rest, rest in the Lord. Table speaks of fellowship. "I'll prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Stool speaks of instruction. And the light speaks of the fellowship that's reflected through the believer's life. So here was a servant of God who had all that he needed in this bedroom to serve the Lord Jesus. And he promised to supply all of our needs, and that's all he needed. And as a result of that, Elisha decided to do something for this woman. Gehazi brings it to his attention. They have no children. So, to make a long story short, she conceived at that time of the year after an announcement was made that she would have a baby. And the only thing is, the baby died. Not as a baby, but after it had grown. Verse 18, "And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that He went out to his father and to the reapers, and apparently had a sunstroke. But this gal takes off for Elijah and desires that he might bring back her boy. Now, Gehazi turns her away, but she ignores him. Elisha tells him to go. And take his staff, verse 29. Then said Gehazi, gird up the loins and take my staff. Then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. If any salute him, answer him not again. Lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee, Elisha. So he had no choice. Her confidence was in him, not in Gehazi. So she figured, this will never work. And so Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, and there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not wakened. Elisha now puts his mouth upon the child's mouth when he arrives, and as a result, the child waxed warm, as verse 34 closes. And apparently his life is given back to him. Now, I read that story along with Naaman, who was a captain of the host of King Assyria, chapter 5. He was a mighty man of valor. The only thing was, he was a leper. And it was told to him by an Israelitish girl that there was a man that could heal him. He was told to go to Jordan and to dip himself 7 times. Verse 14, that he did. Though he was somewhat irritated when first given the instructions. But now, verse 15, he returns to the man of God, Elisha, he and all of his company, and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Fantastic testimony. Only one God, and only one. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. He urged him to take it. He refused. Didn't take a dime from this unsaved Gentile. So he leaves. Verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I'll run after him and take a little from him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, well, he got down off his chariot to meet him and said, is it well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, even now there came to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. And Naaman said, be content. No sooner said than done. Take 2 talents. And he urged him, and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags and 2 changes of garments, and laid them upon his servants. He even had someone to cart them back for him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. So he went and stood before his master. And Elijah said unto him, where you been, Gehazi? And he said, why, thy servant didn't go anywhere. I've been here all the time. Gee, I was downstairs stoking the barrel stove. Couldn't you hear me down there with a poker? Verse 26, and he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when men turned again from his chariot, when the man turned again, Naaman, to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money? Is this the time to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and manservants and maidservants? Aren't we pilgrims and strangers for Jesus Christ? Aren't we to lay up treasures in heaven? Isn't this the time we serve the Lord and walk through this earth as a stranger and a pilgrim with empty hands, and you're out making bucks? The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall be on thee and thy seed forever. And he went out from the presence a leper, as white as snow. I wonder why he wasn't too successful with this woman when Elisha said, take my cane or staff and you go and minister for me. And the woman no doubt detected that there's something wrong with this bird. He goes to church on Sunday. He says he's saved. He can talk a good game. He'll argue with Jehovah's Witnesses. He says the right thing. But nothing ever happens. No souls ever get saved. Nothing ever happens constructive for Jesus Christ. But can he talk a good game and no doctrine and really lay them low when he tells them off? But nothing's ever done for Christ. She caught that. Why wasn't anything done for Christ? Because covetousness is idolatry. He worshiped the almighty dollar. He didn't worship God at all. He loved that silver and that new wardrobe more than serving Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with silver. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Did this not happen to Gehazi? Did he not pierce himself through with many sorrows? Was not his whole family then declared to be lepers? Because he was more interested in a buck than serving Jesus Christ, and he forgot that he was a pilgrim and a stranger passing through. He wanted to get comfortable. And when you're out of fellowship and you become covetous, you are looking for things to make your backside comfortable. You'll check out all the lazy boys and the humming boys and the hummingbirds and all the rest of it. That's the flesh. Of course, I wouldn't involve any of you tonight, but just in case you might find yourself in that position sometime, and maybe these things will come back to your mind. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah was the wall builder. He got a leave of absence from Babylon to go back to the land that had been ruined to provide the leadership needed to rebuild the walls around this holy city so the testimony of Jesus Christ could be renewed. Now, to show you that while these walls were being built, there were those Jews who were going to capitalize on the poverty of the individuals. They were going to make a buck while the church was being built. And they did it. They did it. Let's see what they did. Chapter 5. I said church to update it. The church wasn't in the Old Testament. It was a temple. In this case, it was the walls which would surround the temple. But I just updated the principle. There was a great cry of the people and of the wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we are sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we may buy corn because of the dearth. Here all these Jews had come to work. There was enemies on every side. They actually had to build that wall with a sword in one hand, a trowel in the other, with their shotguns cocked, ready to blow them apart. But by virtue of the fact that things were so rough, those Jews that had something began to loan it out and actually enslave their children and their lands. Now notice the reaction here. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already, neither it is in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And when Nehemiah heard that, was he loving? He became very angry. There was a love anger, just like the Lord Jesus when he dumped the tables over in the temple. When I heard their cry and these words, I went to prayer. I consulted with myself. I decided to talk this over with myself. My heart took counsel. And after my heart took counsel, I decided to get all the deacon boards together, all the nobles and all the rulers, and I rebuke the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, you exact usury, every one of his brothers. And I set a great assembly against them. I put the pressure on them by taking the people and turning them right back on these rats. Now here were Jews working to establish a testimony for Jesus Christ, and according to Levitical law, Leviticus 25, they were to give a loan on a pledge only, not on lands or children. So they decided to capitalize on this situation and to make a killing, so that while they were preparing the walls so they could get their children back in Babylon, back to the city, they were enslaving themselves by their own people in the city that they were trying to build so they could free their other slave. What's the difference whether you're a slave of a Jew or a slave of a Gentile? I'll bet it would have been tougher slavery under these Jews than if you walked back to Babylon. And said, I'll stay back there with Xerxes. He's got more sense than these Jews have got. Now, dropping down to chapter, verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year on, verse 15, but the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 50 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But I didn't do that because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land. I wasn't here to make a buck. And all my servants were gathered thither under the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that were about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was an ox and 6 choice sheep, also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required I not the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon the people. What's he saying? He says, look, at 6 sheep and an ox was part of the portions that it cost me to be the governor. And though you paid all the other governors, what was it, 50 shekels of silver, whatever it was, I didn't even take a salary. Sounds like Paul in the Corinthians. I can't help but think of my mother-in-law. We have a lot of company in our house. And as far as food is concerned, I could care less who comes and eats it. The Lord provided it. And if we've got some, and people are there, they can eat it. The only one's hard on is my wife. By virtue of the fact that she has to spend a lot of time cooking it. But I think you'll notice that she'd never complain if you were there. But when people come and live at our house for a while, they are amazed how many people come and go. Most of them can't believe it. It's just like a Holiday Inn. And people are coming and going. I just saw this restaurant's open 24 hours a day. And my mother-in-law said to both my wife and I, and especially to my wife, she said, now what you should do is put up a sign, $2.50 per plate, and then put parking meters out in front or in the driveway and make people put money in the parking meters. Now it's quite obvious that by a statement like that, that woman is not thinking in terms of being a pilgrim and a stranger, and the fact that she is a servant of Jesus Christ, and her whole purpose in being here is to serve others. She's thinking in terms, as these rulers thought, make a buck off of everyone you can. We're here to get all we can get. Let's heap it in. Nothing goes out. We just ate. And our house isn't a restaurant that's open 24 hours a day. She'd look at it, if you come, $2.50, you want to eat. Because we're here to make bucks. We're not here to feed a neighborhood. When you're not looking to Jesus Christ and I drive up with my 7 kids, you're going to get ouchy.
So with our unsaved relation, we used to farm the kids out so we wouldn't all drive in at one place so they'd get a heart attack. Have to feed us all of you, at a meal. So what we'd do is we'd stop off, and we still have a tendency to, can't get out of the habit. We stop off at a store first, buy the groceries, and then we walk in, and then I walk in first with the bags to kind of take the edge off. And then I pull out 5 pounds of ground beef, always more than we're going to eat. And then when she looks it over, she says, hey, I can still eat off this after they leave. And then they feel pretty good because we're paving the way with food. Because they know nothing of sacrifice. They know nothing of their refrigerator belonging to Jesus Christ. They're just thinking in terms of covetousness, idolatry. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Nothing goes out. Parking meters. I get a complex. You know, she doesn't even like me to use the telephone when it's local. And once long distance, I drive in town and use a booth. And if I do happen to use it because it's raining and I can't get out, I pull out the credit card and I show her, and then I dial it and I say, it's a credit card call. Here's the number, so she can hear me. Otherwise, she'll just be pacing in the kitchen. Oh, is she ever going to get off that phone? Oh, the phone bill. Well, you know what our phone bill was? Our phone bill was $8.13. $8.13. My bill's over $100 every month. I was thinking of going on a Watts line or whatever line they call it, so I get a cut in price. And I'm not kidding. My phone bill's always over $100 a month. That's just part of the overhead. When I'm at home and I make a phone call for this church, whether it's at Duluth or out to the timber well in Montana, I don't say, well, I'll go to the church and let the church pay for this phone call. I pick up the phone and call. Think I'm going to drive 20 miles and spend another $2 worth of gas to get in here to make a phone call, but on your bill? But some, most preachers would. I was going to say some, I'll say most. I know they're saved. I know preachers. At the board meeting, they'll dicker over a stamp that they put in a letter that they sent out, and they want to be reimbursed by the church. I can't believe it. But they'll know it. Of course, some churches and church boards are so stinking tight, maybe that's why they got to do it. I suppose they'll make you that way after a while, but those things don't have to be like that. That's nuts. That's selfish. That's stupid. That's not Christianity. That's covetousness. You afraid to have company at your house? You have a padlock on your icebox? Do you have parking meters in your driveway? I bet some of you don't have people over your house because you're too tight. You know, it's so tight when you die, we have to screw you in the ground. Well, there's some dandy verses in Ecclesiastes. Too bad the people who don't need this message aren't here tonight. Let's turn to Luke 12. That's interesting. Luke. And he said unto them, the Lord Jesus speaking, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundances of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them in reference to covetousness, saying, the ground of a certain rich man, easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. And the ground of this rich man brought forth plentifully. And as we think of the sins of motivation, he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because, underline this, I do because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, and build greater barns, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. You worked real hard this summer, so you can take it easy this winter. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said unto him, you fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then the family's going to have a knockdown drag out to see who these things are going to be that you provided. Now, who's going to get them? There is a fool who was covetous, thought in terms of what he could get. He was an idolater. He worshipped his barn. He worshipped his wealth. He worshipped retirement. He worshipped his own soul. He committed idolatry. Because covetousness is the sin of idolatry. He worshipped a buck and worshipped his own soul. Well, that's why he said in verse 15, beware of covetousness. Well, in Matthew 26, you need not turn there. Judas sold out the Lord Jesus after making a deal for 30 pieces of stinking silver because of the covetousness of his heart. And for 30 pieces of silver, he'd sell his own grandmother down a sewer. Sounds like some car salesman I'd run into. Acts 5. Not the ones that come here, of course. Acts 5. A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold possessions. Well, that's nice that they had a joint account. And both had their names on the abstract, so that when they sold it, they both had a check in their names, plural. And they got together and kept back part of the price, his wife also being a private party to it. And they brought a certain part and laid at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? You could do with it what you want to do with it. Why have you conceived or concocted this plan in your own heart? Covetousness, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The sin of motivation. That you lied unto men, or you have not lied unto men, but you actually lied unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, dropped dead. Great fear came on all of them that heard these things, and the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And about the space of 3 hours, his wife came in, but she didn't know what had happened. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, sure enough, we did. Peter said to her, why, how come you agreed together with this bum and tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Now let me ask you a question. Could she have escaped death if she decided she's going to tell the truth and not be a lying hypocrite with her husband? Sure, she wouldn't have died. Was she obeying her husband? She apparently was, but here was a good time not to. Right now. She could have kept on living if she wouldn't have obeyed her husband, the crook. Now, if she would have said to him prior to this, I'll have nothing to do with this. Nothing! She may have been able to move him in the right direction. But you see, misery always loves company. And when you and your wife or husband get together and you cooperate with this thing and make this thing work, you pat each other on the back to move in the wrong direction. Much tougher for one to serve the Lord when you're both sucked in on the operation. She didn't have to be sucked in on that. She was. So consequently, they both died. Why? Because of covetousness. They didn't have to do that. They made believe they were doing more for God and giving more money to the church than they really were. If God operated that way with us today, how many would be here tonight alive? Probably the place would be empty. Acts 24. And in this particular chapter, we have Paul before Felix. And he gives a testimony. And picking it up in verse 24, Paul before Felix the second time, after certain days when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. What do you think of that? Here you got a man who has the authority to release Paul, but deliberately allows him to remain in jail and then calls him out, hoping that when he comes, an offer will be made under the table so that he can get a few bucks for releasing him. And if you don't come across with a few bucks, you're in a sweating jail. That's the name of the game. Bucks or jail. Obviously, he's a typical, traditional politician. You mean there's some other kind than that of Felix? No, that's the only kind there is. You can't find any other kind. It's the way they all operate, it would appear. And so consequently, Paul has to make an appeal to Rome. And so God had got him back to Rome without having to buy a ticket. And though the ship was wrecked, Paul was taken on through without any problems because he was in the will of God. Well, our time is gone. So I would hope that as we have been looking at wealth, attitudes, sins of motivation, covetousness, that what was said tonight might cause us to see that it's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man, or goes into him that defiles a man. It's what comes out that defiles a man. For from within and out of his heart proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they are they that defile the man. Mark 7, 20 through 23. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight, which has revealed to us an attitude of the flesh, which is ever present, which covets and covets and covets. And as all it can do is idolize, worship things or people, which is idolatry. And the Lord Jesus says, where a man's treasures are, that's where his heart is. And so we pray, dear Father God, that as believers we might have a single eye, and that our objectives might be to serve thee recognizing our failure, becoming sidetracked with a job, with a paycheck, with a house, and with conveniences, and all the little things that we think we need to live, and we spend so much time preparing to live that we never live. And when it's time to die, we've never got around to living, because we've been working so hard at getting ready, and we've missed the whole point of why we're here. And so, Father, we confess the fact that it appears as though we'll never be ready down here. But you didn't ask us to get ready down here. You told us to prepare for eternity and to store up treasures in heaven and to live in the light of that homegoing. For life, you said, does not consist of the abundances of the things that a man possesses. That's not life. Life is in Christ. And so we pray that we might recognize that. And should there be someone here tonight, dear Father, who does not know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, we pray that they might have recognized a natural condition that exists within them, a spirit of covetousness, which is idolatry. And they might, by faith, believe that Christ died for what they are, to provide for them eternal life. And we pray that they might accept that gift and be saved. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. It's customary for us to take